Hello, welcome to our second sermon for this Lord's Day from Glen Collin Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We have just begun as of last week, a series in our second sermon every Sunday called Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. As I tried to explain last week, hopefully this can be an edifying series for everyone, single, married, whatever stage of life you're in. But it does have a lot to say, particularly about about marriage and the family. But what we're saying about marriage and the family, about the Christian household, we are trying to say from a theological standpoint, from a theological center, and we're trying to show how what we say in our family life actually says things about much larger and eternal issues. We are saying things about God and his relationship with his people, for instance, in the way we conduct our family life. So this second lesson or sermon in this series I've titled Father, Son, and Family. Father, Son, and Family. Those are three concepts that I want to begin to show today are very directly tied and springing from God the Father himself. They don't begin with us. They don't begin with our human experience. They begin with God, and we reflect them in our human experience, either rightly or wrongly. Let's talk about God the Father and our fathers a little bit. What might people appreciate about their fathers? People have a lot of different things they value in fatherhood or in their own fathers or wish they had in fathers. They might value warm affection in a fatherly way. They might value how their father took time for them, took time to teach them things. He was there, present with the family, how perhaps he was a good provider for the family. Some people might value specific hobbies they were able to do with their dad. They might value the security that their dad provided them. All sorts of things we might appreciate about our fathers. What might people not like about their fathers, though? There would be plenty of examples there, too. Some have had largely absent fathers. Some have had fathers who did not provide well for their families, who were not good workers, couldn't hold a steady job. Some have had fathers who perhaps work to provide, but were otherwise distant and were not actively involved in raising their children and loving their wives. Some have had abusive fathers. Some have had harsh fathers or hypocritical fathers. There are plenty of things that we already carry into any discussion of fathers and fatherhood because of our individual experiences, things we like or don't like. But you know, people often end up applying these ideas, whether they realize it or not. They apply their personal experience, just naturally, to their ideas about God the Father. When they hear God the Father, what comes to their mind? Very possibly their own experience, whether good or bad, what they think is good or bad, with their own father. Or other fathers they've seen in operation. That's actually backwards, you know. It should go the other way around. Our individual experiences are not the ultimate and first definition of fatherhood. The fatherhood of God the Father should be the beginning, the starting point for how we think about fatherhood as Christians. Turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 3. We will be jumping around to various texts since this is a very topical or topically organized series. But let's start in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard Bible, these few verses, because I think it captures it better than some others. We're not addressing the larger point of Paul here. He's introducing a prayer for the Ephesian believers, for the church at Ephesus. But he says something very interesting, very telling here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family," in Greek that word for family is very closely related to the word for father. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." What does that mean? Paul bows his knees before God the Father, from whom every family, every fatherhood, you could almost say, in heaven and on earth derives its name. Let me read you two brief quotations from commentaries. The first one from Francis Foulkes, from his Tyndale New Testament commentary on Ephesians. He says, "God is not only Father, but he is also the one from whom alone all the fatherhood that there is derives its meaning and inspiration." This verse has been variously translated. The Greek words pasa patria cannot be taken as the whole family. The article would be required for this. The meaning, therefore, is not simply that all in heaven and earth have him as Father. He lists some translations, the Revised Version and the NEV. Every family is closer. The word cannot quite be translated fatherhood, but it means strictly lineage or pedigree on the father's side, or more often a tribe or even nation. But by the context and the derivation of the word, father is pater in the Greek, the idea of fatherhood is there. In effect, the apostle is saying, think of any father-headed group in heaven and earth. Each one is named from him. From him it derives its existence and its concept and experience of fatherhood. As Severian, quoted by Robinson, puts it, "The name of the Father did not go up from us, but from above it came to us. To such a Father, Father of all, the one in whom alone fatherhood is seen in perfection, men come when they come to pray." One more quotation, this one even shorter, from F.F. Bruce in his commentary, the Epistle to the Ephesians. "I bow my knees," says Paul, "to the Father after whom all fatherhood takes its name. That is to say, every species of fatherhood in the universe is derived from the original, archetypal fatherhood of God. His is the only underived fatherhood. And the more nearly any fatherhood, natural or spiritual, approaches in character to God's perfect fatherhood, the more truly does it manifest fatherhood as God intended it to be." So once again, our ideas of fatherhood should spring from God the Father first and flow down to us, not the other way around. Let me make a few simple points today as we think about this concept and its application. First of all, God the Father and God the Son demonstrate perfect love within a perfect authority structure. God the Father is eternally the Father. God the Son is eternally the Son. And I could add, God the Spirit is eternally the Spirit proceeding from Father and Son. All three persons of the Godhead are equal in their deity, in their divinity, and in their essence as God. But there is a hierarchy of function and of authority. And within that perfect authority structure, again, God the Father and God the Son demonstrate perfect love. That is a love that is beyond measure. It defines all other loves. God's love for his Son predated the universe. And it defines all other things. And it's a perfect love within a perfect authority structure. Both things are there at the same time. Love does not negate authority structures, and authority structures do not preclude love, genuine love. Let me take you through several examples in the Gospels of this being seen, this perfect love between Father and Son, which we should, first of all, simply marvel at, and then we should imitate, and we should seek to participate in it as God's sons through faith in Christ the Son. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is an outstanding display of fatherhood, a fatherhood that owns and gladly owns and proclaims its love for the Father's children, in this case for the Son. John 3, verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." It's a result of God's love for the Son that he's given everything into his hand. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Why does the wrath of God remain on those who reject, do not believe in, and do not obey the Son of God? It's because he loves his Son so much. What other reaction would he have to those who reject his beloved Son? John 5, verse 16 says, "And this was why the Jews," the Jewish leaders, "were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath," working miracles on the Sabbath. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" So Jesus is saying, "I am simply working in perfect harmony and concert with what my Father is doing." And then the next verse is also telling, verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, Jesus was claiming God as his Father in a unique way that no sinful human being can. Jesus does not correct them as if they were mistaken. He was making himself equal with God by calling God his own Father in this way. Verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jumping down to verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again, John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In that context, Jesus goes on to say, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. And whoever looks on the Son and believes on him has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." The reason we can be so confident that those who simply believe in Jesus are eternally secure with him is the Father's love for the Son. And that the Son's mission of salvation is in perfect harmony with what the Father would have him to do. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Their wills thus are one. The father is going off this direction to do something while the son goes off this direction to do something else. Jesus did not come here just on his own mission, to do his own will, his own desires, but his will is to do the Father's will. John 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. He is not an absent father. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Here we have it again in a nutshell. The Father has given his full authority gladly to the Son whom he loves. And the Father is with the Son whom he sent. He hasn't abandoned him. No absent fatherhood here. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Son always obeys the Father and always, it's not just mere obedience, it's doing exactly what most pleases the Father. John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this authority he has, I have received from my Father." John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." John 12, 49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." John 14, 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, Satan. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." What was one of the top reasons Jesus went to the cross? That the world may know that he loved the Father. It's not that Jesus was in any way unwilling or in any way unloving himself towards the world, towards the sinners for whom he died. But it was so that the world may know that he loves the Father. It was the Father's love which sent his Son into this world so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It was the Father's will, and Jesus loved the Father so much that the Father's will was his own, even to the point of the horrible death of the cross. Lastly, John 17, as we're thinking about this perfect love between Father and Son, which was especially on display here in Jesus' incarnation, in his first advent. We often call John 17 Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a prayer he's offering up so the disciples can hear it, but it's the night of his betrayal before he goes to the cross. John 17, verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And down in verse 24, same chapter, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Perfect love before the foundation of the world. Do you know why Jesus wants you in heaven with him? It's so that you can see his glory that the Father has given him because of that eternal love between Father and Son. There's nothing that greater, there's nothing happier, more blessed for you to gaze at than the heavenly expression of the Father's love for His Son. There's nothing better. Now, on the other end of things, we see perfect fatherhood, perfect sonship as we view God the Father and God the Son. But on the other end of things, God the Father demonstrates perfect love also toward His imperfect children, toward us. Ephesians 1, verse 1, begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Do you realize what God has done for you? Even before you repented, even before you were born, even before Jesus died for you. Believer, God chose you in Christ, that is, in connection with Christ and His perfect righteousness and His perfect work of redemption, which He would accomplish. In connection with that, God selected, chose you personally, not because of anything good in you that He foresaw, but because of everything good He saw in His Son. He chose you to be one day united to Jesus Christ by faith, a sinner saved by grace. And not just so you would be safe from the just condemnation that your sins call for, but so that you would be adopted as God's own sons, His heirs. And so that you would have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's perfect love toward imperfect children. And there's nothing surprising to God, the eternal God, the God who is outside time, not subject to time. There's nothing surprising to Him about all your imperfections, all your ghastly sins even. And yet, you are those whom He has chosen in His perfect Son, toward whom He would demonstrate perfect love in Christ. James 1, verse 13 warns us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So he just got done saying, don't you dare accuse God of wanting you to sin, of eagerly trying to get you to sin, tempting you in that sense. It's your own warped desires that pull you to sin, no matter the circumstance. But James goes on. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." See, James is saying it is so unthinkable, so absurd for us to attribute sinful motives to God, to try to say that He secretly wants to drag us into sin, wants us to fail in the midst of temptation. Because what has God already done for us? And what is He all about in our lives? What is His mission toward us? What is His modus operandi towards us? Well, it's of His own will, because He wanted to, that He brought us forth by the word of truth. God is the one who gave you birth through the gospel to be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God is the one who brought you out of spiritual death, out of your sins, into spiritual life. Whatever he allows to happen in your new life is not meant for the purpose of your spiritual failure. God's desires are only good for you. And it's because of his will, not even your will, his will, that you were born again. And that you were born as a new creature in Christ with a new nature that didn't have to sin, that wasn't enslaved to sin in your will. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. This is actually our sermon text for the first sermon the next time I preach on Sunday. So I'll just barely mention it here, but this is a great text on how God the Father demonstrates perfect love towards his imperfect children. Matthew 7, 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus says, yes, you're evil, wicked people. You are thoroughly infected with sin, naturally. You are evil, and yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. Don't you think your Father in heaven is more than ready to give good things to those who ask him? That's perfect love towards imperfect children, evil children, in fact, as Jesus says here. Jesus says, just ask, just seek, just knock. It'll be open to you. And God isn't going to give you, when you ask for something good, just find a way to give you something not really that good. If you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. If you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. You don't do that for your own children. How much more will God not do that to you? In fact, if he doesn't give you exactly what you asked for, it's because he's going to give you something better if you're his child. Hebrews 12 talks about God's love for his imperfect children, his perfect love for his imperfect children, as manifested in his discipline of them, his rigorous training of them, including his chastisement of them, his correction. Hebrews 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In context, that's contrasting our experience with the experience of Christ, who did resist all the way to the point of death. But we haven't yet reached that point. We are looking to Jesus, who endured the death of the cross, despising the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of on high. But we, in our struggle against sin, have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Actually, it says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he quotes from the book of Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Even the hard things in life are coming from God's perfect love for his imperfect children. Of course, I'm speaking to believers in Jesus Christ, those who have truly been born again by the Spirit of God, who have God's seed in them, who are God's children. But, yes, God will intentionally let our lives be hard in certain ways, exactly according to what he knows we need. It's for discipline that you have to endure. He rigorously trains us. Sometimes even in the form of rebukes and scourgings, as some of the older versions would put it. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And it says, we were subject to earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shouldn't we all the more respect God as our Heavenly Father, who disciplines us completely for our good, never making any mistakes? Now, my third point today, after seeing the perfect love between Father and Son, and then after seeing God's perfect love for his imperfect children, my third point is that human parents and children should imitate the ways of the Father and the Son. Human parents and children should imitate the ways of the Father and the Son. Again, as Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And in that same text, you go down to verse 20, it applies that. It applies it in several ways throughout the text within the household, but let's look at verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." What does it look like to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? The consciousness that we're doing it as Christians. And doing everything in a way that gives thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Well, when we're talking to children who are under their parents' authority still, children are to obey their parents in everything because that is what pleases the Lord. Do you realize why it pleases the Lord? Children, it's because your relationship to your earthly parents dimly reflects, but ought to reflect well, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to God the Father. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. But be a good father, as God the Father is to his Son Jesus Christ, and as he is to you, his imperfect children. Now I'm going to read a few quotes, just one at this point, from a book called Father Hunger, Why God Calls Men to Love and Lead Their Families. It's by an author named Douglas Wilson. Now, some may have heard his name in a bad light in other contexts, so I just wanted to mention that, of course, I have some serious disagreements with Doug Wilson in certain matters of doctrine, although I think some have maybe misrepresented him at times as well, and not everything bad said about him is probably true. There's probably a mixture of truth and error there. And as is often the case with famous people, Doug Wilson is sometimes better. People think they know him better than they do. They know him more by reputation than actually by having read him a lot. All that said, neither to defend or condemn Doug Wilson in general, he did write an excellent book on fatherhood called Father Hunger. Here's one thing he says as we're thinking about how human parents and children should imitate the ways of the Father and the Son. He says, "Fathers are speaking about God the Father constantly. They do not have the option of shutting up. What they are saying may be true or false, but they are not in a position where they can refuse to say anything. A father who just sits and stares, a father who is down at the office all the time, a father who deserts the family, a father who just donated sperm at the sperm bank, all of them are speaking. Every one of them is saying something all the time. A father who teaches his son to swing a bat, a father who listens to his daughter explain why Peter Rabbit shouldn't have disobeyed, a father who kisses their mom on the lips, a father who reads for hours to the family in the evening, all of them are speaking too. You realize why you're speaking beyond your own family by what you do in your family? It's because you're reflecting a reality that's far beyond just your family. You're saying something about God. That leads me to my fourth point, and I apologize, there was no really good way to shorten it much. So it's actually two sentences. Not a very succinct point, but here we go. Fourth, though both genders are made in God's image, proper masculinity uniquely reflects the Godhead. So fathers have ultimate responsibility to reflect God's ways in the home. We all ought to reflect God rightly, but all the more so fathers. While we all bear God's image, we're all made in God's image, proper masculinity uniquely reflects the Godhead. As 1 Corinthians 11:7 puts it, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. There is a unique way in which masculinity points to the headship of God. So again, Doug Wilson from Father Hunger. When we call him Father, when we call God Father, we are not saying or implying that he is male in any way. What we are saying is that he is ultimately masculine, and that every masculine office in the created order reflects that masculinity in some way, partaking in it somehow. The historic Christian position here is that God has taught us how to speak of him because there was something we plainly needed to learn. We needed to learn it because we didn't know it yet. And then the last quote from the same book. It is too often glibly said that when Scripture teaches us to speak about the Father in this way, it was simply doing so in accommodation to the patriarchal times back then. Modern ideas about women participating in divine things would have been outrageous to them, and so it is not surprising that the biblical writers sought to avoid giving offense to that benighted and patriarchal world. Wilson says, like many popular objections to biblical truth, this response is 180 degrees out from the way it actually was. The ancient world had no problems whatever with priestesses in religious service, and no problems at all with recognizing goddesses and consorts for the gods. The striking thing about the biblical faith is that this element, so common in the ancient world, is entirely missing. The biblical faith, with its highlighted masculinity, stands out in sharp relief against the ancient systems of unbelief, in much the same way that it stands out against modern systems of that same sort of unbelief. He's right, you know. Much of radical feminism hates the very idea of fatherhood. It really does. They think they're rebelling against oppressions of the past, but they often go so far as to lump in the very idea of God as uniquely father. Now they lump in that idea with all the other stuff that needs to be trashed. And all of us have been tainted and affected by that way of thinking, whether we know it or not, just being in the culture we're in, where fatherhood is often denigrated, or people think there's great danger in exalting fatherhood. But if God truly is masculine, and if masculinity reflects him in a unique way, then we are in great danger if we do not properly honor masculine fatherhood. And we will uniquely dishonor God if we don't have a right picture of fatherhood. So, fathers, Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Lord himself has a whole system of discipline and instruction for his children. You use that to bring up your children, to raise your children as God would raise them. Think about that. In conclusion, there's so much that we're going to develop through this series, the Lord willing, about the family, about fatherhood and motherhood, about marriage, and so much we haven't even touched on yet. we will, the Lord willing, again, as long as the series continues, we will get much more specific about various aspects of parenting and marriage and the family. But for now, let me close with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 19, which say, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy," who is that who called you? It's God the Father. "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Your exile, strangers on the earth. Have some reverential fear for your Father in heaven. Verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Literally just from your fathers. "Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Listen. As we apply what I've just read to the topic of how we conduct family life, and particularly how we view fatherhood and children related to their fathers, we may need to unlearn some things. You may say, "But that's how my dad did it. That's how I was raised. That's how my family worked." Well, that doesn't solve the questions. Because you know, Christ died. He died a bloody death as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, specifically to ransom you from the futile ways you inherited from your fathers. Because they were not perfect. They were sinners, just like you are a sinner. But Christ grabbed you, washed you in His blood, ransomed you by that blood out of that futile way of life. We all inherited a futile way of life if we're just looking to our forefathers and our fathers particularly. Our fathers are not the standard. But Christ ransomed you from the futile ways of life that we have all inherited naturally as children of natural families. And He gave us God as our Father. Now God is our Father even more truly than those who physically conceived us are our fathers. God has said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That sometimes means you have to unlearn things that your fathers taught you about fatherhood and about childhood. Now thank the Lord, some of you had remarkably godly fathers from whom you can learn much, but it's because it properly reflects God the Father, not the other way around. So don't make your father's or your past family experience the ultimate standard of what's right and what's wrong, or your feelings about things that happened to you in the past as the standard. God, as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures, He is the standard. Christ ransomed His people from the futile ways of life they had learned from their fathers so that they could have God as their Father and imitate Him in all holiness. Be holy as He is holy. Holy, set apart, high above this present evil age and the way this futile world does things. Be set apart, be sanctified, be holy as God is holy. God is the holy standard, especially of fatherhood. So what will you do with God as Father? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can call You that, because it's true. If we are new creations in Christ, it's because Your seed is in us. You gave us birth, You brought us forth by the word of truth, by Your Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Help us to act as obedient children, not according to the passions of our former ignorance outside of Christ. Help us to love you because we see you as you truly are, according to Scripture, not as how we might misimagine you because of how human fathers get things wrong. Help us to have open minds and open hearts to what you have for us as we go through the Scriptures and see how we can properly reflect you and your truth in our families. Lord, if there are those who think of themselves as your children but aren't truly your children, they have not truly been born again to be new creations in Christ, please bring that about as they see your glory manifested in Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners and bring them to God. We pray this in his name. Amen.